great testimony of hope that believers in Jesus Christ have. Please open your Bible once more to 1 John, the 4th chapter. Can you believe we're coming to the last chapter of this letter? 1 John chapter 4, my text this morning is found in verses 15 through 21, and I'd like to think about the perfections of love. 1 John 4, beginning with verse 15. The Apostle John has been known for centuries as the Apostle of Love. He referred to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Repeatedly, John wrote about God's great love for mankind in his gospel and again in the first letter that carries his name. And over, John stressed that God's children have a God-given responsibility to love God and to love one another. Now, when we come to chapter 4 of this letter, John's theme in verses 7 through 14 is God's redeeming love. Love that finds its source in God and finds its consummation, its intended goal, in believers who exercise that love in their own lives. In verses 12, 13, and 14, the apostle brought his discussion of that theme to a fitting climax. Verse 12 stresses that God's love achieves its purpose in believers who live in love toward one another. The apostle wrote there, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." God's love reaches its intended goal, its original objective, when God's love in a believer is exercised toward another believer. In verse 13, John indicated that when this fruit of the Holy Spirit is present in someone's life, it provides solid evidence that God is living inside that person. In verse 13, I read, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." And verse 14 tells us that these expressions of love for one another demonstrate to the world that Christ's mission in coming to this world was real and that it was effective. For John wrote, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Well, one might think that John has exhausted the subject by now and must have given us the last word about love. He hasn't. In our text for this morning, John treated these concepts again and placed them in new connections, new relationships. It may be that in your family there's been an heirloom piece of jewelry, a ring perhaps, that has been a family heirloom. It has a lot of history and a lot of meaning to you. And perhaps a grandmother passed that ring down and now it's coming to a new bride. Well, the ring is often taken to a jeweler and the jeweler removes the diamond or other gemstone from its setting and places it in a newly created setting for a new generation. That's kind of what John is doing with this big subject when we come to verses 15 through 21. He has made it clear that the presence of godly love in a person's life provides incontrovertible evidence that he is a genuine child of God. Now let me consider with you three truths that John teaches about that fact when we come to our text today. The first of those truths is that godly love is generated by saving faith. In verse 14, we read again, "We have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I'm always a little bit terrified when I come to a passage of Scripture like this, fearing that I will not be able to communicate its sense, its meaning, its impact, its significance clearly. We are Occidental in our thinking. John was Oriental in his thinking. And though he wrote to the world at large, we have to understand his thought patterns if we're going to grasp the truth that is here. So let's attempt it this morning. Godly love is generated by saving faith. Years ago, decades ago, people used a black stone known as a touchstone to test the genuineness and purity of gold or silver items. They would kind of scratch that piece of metal, whatever it was, a goblet or other piece of gold or silver that was represented as being genuine and pure. They would draw that piece of metal across the black touchstone, and the metallic streak left on the touchstone indicated whether or not the item was bona fide gold or bona fide silver. I don't know how to use the touchstone, but people used to. The apostle here in our text identified two touchstones of genuine Christianity. In chapter 3, verse 23, he wrote about those touchstones when he wrote, "We should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." And when he wrote, "We should love one another just as he commanded us." It's clear that those were tests of genuine Christianity, genuine membership in God's family, genuine new birth. We should believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. We should love one another. False teachers in the first century world failed on both counts when those two touchstones were applied to their teaching and to their lives. They did not believe what his name affirms, that Jesus and the Christ are one person. They are, that he is the God-man. Also, when they applied the touchstone of godly love, they failed to exercise biblical love toward God's children. In the first paragraph of chapter 4, John applied this two-pronged test to the false teachers who claimed that they knew God better than anybody else did. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the touchstone is solid faith in the deity and the humanity of Jesus, leading to a public confession. He wrote, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ," Jesus reflecting his humanity, the title Christ reflecting his deity, "every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." That is a real Christian. That is a real believer in Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 12, the touchstone that he applied is the exercise of godly love in the believer's life. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Just draw that person's life, just draw that teacher's teaching across these touchstones, and you'll be able to tell whether he is a bona fide child of God or not. Now, my question this morning is, why did the Apostle John then turn the discussion to the foundational belief of New Testament Christianity, the deity of Jesus Christ, in verse 15, when he had been writing about ethical Christianity, how a Christian ought to live? Now, watch this. In verse 14, he teaches us that real believers constantly give testimony to the fact that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. There's the touchstone of faith in the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, he teaches that real believers perceive and believe that God loves them. Let me read the verse again. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now, the great doctrinal truth of verse 15, the core belief of genuine Christianity, is the connecting link between the statements in verse 14 and verse 16. Only those who perceive, only those who see, to use John's expression, that Jesus is the Son of God, and only those who perceive that God sent away his only Son to the earth to provide salvation can understand the scope of Christ's redemption. Other people who do not see those two things, those two truths, will not understand the significance of Christ coming into this world. But because they grasp the eternal deity of the Savior, and they grasp how infinitely precious he was to the Father, these people who fit verses 14 and 16 recognize the magnitude of God's love for sinners. Now, while this path of reasoning is not familiar to the modern Western mind, I think the message is clear. Belief that Jesus is the God-man is essential to a proper sense of God's love. You see, God did not send an inferior grade messenger to communicate that he loves us. He did not send a created being, an angel. He did not send, as the first century pre-Gnostics like Cerinthus taught, an emanation of himself to reveal who he was and to reveal his love for us. This past week, the president of the People's Republic of China visited the White House. I remember that a few years ago when he came, a couple of years ago when he came to the U.S., he was snubbed. He only met with a lower level official, and it was only a breakfast meeting or something like that. This time he received a full state dinner with the president. There's a difference in the political world, the geopolitical world. God did not merely send an angel. God did not simply spin off an emanation of himself that was like him but distant from him. God sent his unique Son to communicate his love for us in providing salvation. He sent his only begotten Son so that we might experience forgiveness of sins and receive eternal life as God's gift. I think that John is reflecting the fact that we are able to estimate how greatly God loves us only when we recognize the eternal divine majesty of the Savior's person. We can sense how deeply God loves us only when we recognize the magnitude of the glory that Christ left behind in order to save us. Any theory or theology that robs Christ of his deity also minimizes the glory of God's love and robs believers of the one belief that can generate and stimulate godly love in their lives. You see, faith in the deity of Jesus is the channel through which God's love is flowing into the world. And if you obstruct that channel, you arrest the work of salvation. If you obstruct that channel, you impoverish the world of God's love, a love that beats strongly in the hearts of those who believe in God's Son as their Savior. John is saying that faith in Jesus generates God-like, godly love in the hearts and minds and lives of those who believe in Christ. That happens for two reasons. Number one, that faith consists of faith, belief. trust, that selfless love actually exists in our world. And it consists of faith that God truly loves us. Look at verse 16 again. We have come to know. There was a time when we didn't know this. We have come to know and have believed. There was a time when we didn't believe this. We did not put confidence in this truth. We did not rest on this truth. We did not place our hope of eternal salvation on this truth. But we have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us. Do you grasp that? Do you grasp the significance of that? We didn't used to know that God loved us. We had no sense that the God who created us and the God who will judge us at the end loved us. But we have come to know it. And we have come to trust it. Now, you may doubt that God really loves you. You may believe that you are too great a sinner for God to love you. You may believe that painful circumstances in your life would not have happened if God really loves you. But you can be certain this morning that He does love you personally. The Apostle Paul wrote his own testimony in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, in these words, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Say, listen, if God could love Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, in such a way that God sent His only Son into the world to pay the penalty for Saul of Tarsus' sins. And upon Saul's repentance and faith in that great truth, provide forgiveness and then give Saul of Tarsus eternal life, who by his own testimony was the foremost sinner of all, then you can believe that God loves you as demonstrated in the birth, the life, the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection of His only Son, Jesus. You see, faith in Jesus generates godly love for two reasons. One, because it is faith that love actually exists. And secondly, because it consists of faith in God, who is love in Himself. You see that in verse 16? God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, when He sent away the gift of His Son, God gave Himself, demonstrating in a way that nothing else could that He loves sinful people. If the Father had spent the entire creation, the whole universe, in His effort to rescue sinful man, that would have cost Him little and proved little about His love. For He could have created another universe simply by speaking the word. But He sacrificed His only Son and demonstrated the depth and the magnitude of His love for sinful people once for all. Christ displayed the love that burns in the heart of God for sinful people, and people who catch the flame of that love from Him kindle its fire throughout the world. When we replicate God's love in our lives, saving faith then is generating godly love. Secondly, when we replicate God's love in our lives, godly love eliminates fear. In verse 17, the apostle continued, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world." There is no fear in love. But perfect love, when the love of God has come to its intended conclusion and effect in the life of a believing sinner. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Okay, what did John mean? Well, I understand that he meant that God's love produces a wonderful effect when it is experienced in a believer's life. It replaces fear with confidence for the future. The future return of Jesus Christ is the supreme crisis for the human soul. Because in the future, when Jesus returns to this earth, the Bible teaches us that all of the nations of the world are going to be assembled before him for judgment. Scary thought, isn't it? The return of Christ in the future is the supreme crisis for the human soul. Every man's eternal destiny will be revealed when he stands before Christ in what John called in verse 17, the day of judgment. God brings his love to completion in believers for a distinct purpose that's also stated in verse 17 in these words, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. In other words, God wants men and women and young people who were sinners to be able to stand before him with bold confidence, having nothing to hide on that future day. What provides that confidence? Well, it's based on a fact. And the fact is that you are living like Christ in this world, duplicating his character and his conduct. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like works religion. No, look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And here's the reason for the confidence. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, what that means is that when you are like Christ, as you are living from day to day in this sinful, ungodly world, when you are living like Christ, you look like Jesus, you sound like Jesus, you think like Jesus, you act like Jesus in this world, that produces confidence that when you stand before God, you will stand there redeemed, justified, sanctified, perfectly acceptable to him because of your faith that Jesus is God in human flesh and that God loves you and loved you in Jesus and expressed his love to you, provoking you to place your faith in him and place your confidence in that saving, redeeming love so that it has brought about new birth. It has brought about justification from sin. It has brought about sanctification of life so that today you are living like Jesus. And when you see that reflection of Jesus Christ in the mirror of your life, it provides confidence that you're a real Christian. That's what that means. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the righteous one according to chapter 2, verse 1. He is the man in whom there is no sin according to chapter 3, verse 5. He is the radiant embodiment of God's love, according to chapter 4, verse 9. John's thesis is that every genuine believer mirrors the righteousness of Jesus Christ and reproduces Christ's character in his life. When a man or a woman is conscious of unbroken fellowship with God, walking in the light, chapter 1, and is conscious of unqualified loyalty in faith to Jesus Christ. He has no misgivings concerning the future and no fear of experiencing God's judgment. Well, you notice quickly three truths taught in these two verses. Number one, fear leaves when God comes in, when God's love comes in. That's verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out, it evicts fear. Fear leaves when God's love comes into a person's life. You know, if you have experienced, if you have come to see, and you have come to believe that God really loves you, and he expressed that love in Jesus, then fear goes away. You no longer fear standing before God. You no longer are afraid to come into his presence. You no longer hide stuff from him. You no longer cover your sin. You've given it all to Jesus so that you stand before God fully righteous in his sight. But if you experience a lingering sense of condemnation, a fear of standing before God, it is because you have not experienced the fullness of God's love. Second truth, fear results in punishment, judgment. That's in verse 18. Fear involves, literally John wrote, fear has punishment. You see, if you're aware of a deficit of love in your life, if your conscience condemns you for obeying the royal law of Christ, your fear of facing God with those deficiencies is a punitive influence that should alarm your soul. It should be like a flashing light. You've seen those lights in your rearview mirror, haven't you? That's how it should affect you. It should be like hearing the siren of a squad car behind you. That fear is a gracious punishment from God that should lead you to repent of your sins and to place your faith in Jesus for salvation. Truth number three, the presence of fear indicates that God's love has not been able to complete its work in your life. For at the end of verse 18, I read, the one who fears, the one who's afraid to stand before God, is not perfected in love. You have not believed that Jesus is God in human flesh. You have not believed that God actually loves you. And as a result, God is not inside you and his love is not at work in your life. Oh, you know, there's that warning component to these statements, but there's also a confidence that comes out of them for someone who is a true believer in Jesus. And that confidence motivated the Apostle Paul to write in Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, things aren't going so well, or distress, a lot of pressure, or persecution, or famine, don't have enough to eat, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? If you experience those things as a believer in Christ, does that mean that God no longer loves you? I'm convinced, the apostle wrote, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, if you do not experience that love, if you do not have the confidence that God loves you and that he expressed that love in the person of Jesus coming into this world to become your Savior as he suffered the penalty for your sins on the cross and then rose again, you have every reason to be afraid of standing before him in that future day. But if you are confident of those things, the experience of God's love takes away fear and gives you great boldness as you enter his presence. Thirdly, whenever God's love is perfected in a sinner's life, God's love generates love for other people. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. John wrote that God is love twice in this letter. But in the closing verses of chapter 4, he dares to connect human love directly with God. He's telling us that we possess God's Spirit if we love. We have learned the art of loving from him. Look at verse 19 again. We love, why? Because we're such nice people? Because Mom taught us to be loving? because we are altruistic. No. We exercise God-like love, self-sacrificing, personally disinterested love, because He first loved us. God's love for us, in advance of any smidgen of love in our lives, provokes love in one who is a true believer. Now, John is telling us then that the love that a believer has for God is the same love that glows warmly in a believer's heart toward other Christians. They are identical. God's love is the same love as the believer extends to others. Because when a sinner experiences God's forgiving love, it produces gratitude and tenderness in his heart, and he opens a reservoir of that love opens a reservoir of compassion that he never had before. These verses tell us two things about love. One, love began with God. That's verse 19. He loved us first. In verse 10 of this chapter, the apostle wrote, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Love begins with God. He loved us first. There was no affection worthy of the name love in our hearts. We were spiritually dead. We were completely corrupted by sin. A fresh stream of love had to come from its primal source so that we could learn to love God and then to love other people. Love began with God. The second truth I want to point out is that love does not end with God. For verse 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Love does not end with God. You see, the love that God spent on sinful people returns to Him from the lives of genuine Christians. But godly love does not flow only toward God from a believer's life. God does not play Monopoly. If you have experienced God's love and are filled with God's love, you will return it to God and you will reflect it, but not to God only. God lives in every one of His children. If you do not love His children, you do not love God. No matter how often you may say that you love God, if you do not love His children, you do not love Him. You see, John is teaching us that cold orthodoxy without Christian affection is the ultimate hypocrisy, because that person is simply feigning love for God. God's thinking on this subject is very clear. Verse 21 says, "This commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Well, do you see the nexus between faith in Jesus for salvation and the love of God? So this morning, it would be well for each of us to ask the question and answer the question, has God's love come to its full development in me? If it hasn't, I need to engage in the practice that the Apostle Paul urged upon the Corinthians, to examine myself to see whether I am in the faith. For here we have the two touchstones that come together and cannot be separated. The touchstone of belief and trust that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. And the belief that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was the ultimate expression that God loves me, provoking me to respond with love for God instead of love for self, and in loving God and experiencing His love, and then having God come into me in the person of His Holy Spirit, who generates the spiritual fruit of love, I express and extend God's love to people in my world. And if I don't do that, John says, I don't know God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've considered a somewhat difficult passage, but one that's extraordinarily clear and extraordinarily powerful. By nature, by sinful nature, we are completely self-centered. We love us. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely, when we were unlovable. And expressing your love in the person of your Son, the Christ, the eternal Son of God, living in the glory of your heavenly home, participating in the creation by His great power, adored and worshiped by myriads of angels in the splendor of heaven, for sending Him into this sin-cursed world to be maligned, to be rejected, to be crucified, to shed His blood for those who crucified Him, and for us who would have had we been there. Lord, we must respond to that love. If there's a friend here today who has never seen and known, has not perceived and come to experience that love, I pray that your Holy Spirit might reveal it in the person of Jesus today and bring that one to personal faith. For those of us who have been born again, help us to understand that the only legitimate response to your great love for us is to extend it to others and let it flow through us, your love flow through us day by day, so that we might reflect the Lord Jesus and come to that great confidence that as you are, so are we in this world. Amen.